kind of toward the back of your New Testament. Warm welcome to you on a rainy day. I will go ahead and confess this up front. I've said this before, I think once before since the church was planted, that for me, it's been a bit of an off morning. So I'm going to try as best as I can to stay coherent, but I woke up and like didn't know what day it was. Just weird. So we're going to press through it together. The topic this morning is Christian holiness and sexuality, probably why it's been an off day. Okay, so it may feel a bit heavier through our text. If you are new to Redemption Hill, we don't pick these topics periodically. We don't pick them spontaneously. We choose a book of the Bible based on how we believe the Holy Spirit's leading us and the life of our congregation, and we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through that book. And so whatever topic comes up is, it's just where we are. It's where the Lord has us, okay? So that's where we are today. My hope and prayer for us is that while it may be difficult for all of us in various capacities, weighty maybe a little bit, that we might leave lighter with our gaze set upon Jesus, who is the hope for sexual sinners, for those who have sinned sexually and those who have been sinned against sexually, that Jesus is our hope. And so our gaze would not be set further upon our own sinfulness, brokenness, the sinfulness of the culture, but that our gaze might be set further and further upon the person of Jesus, who is all of our hope. Does that make sense? All right. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could just respond by saying, thanks be to God. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion or lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you guys can be seated. And I'm going to pray for our time. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here and to teach, and for us to gather together as a faith family, for those who are members of Redemption Hill and those who are not, who are guests. God, I just thank you for every person here, and pray that as we discussed a second ago, would you take us really deep, and in that deep place, would you shine the light of Christ and his gospel into our hearts and minds. God, pray that for those of us who come in, all of us who come in as sexual sinners in various capacities, that you would remind us that Christ is our hope. For those who come in with deep wounds as a result of sin that's been committed against them, I pray that Christ would be the comfort this morning. And so, God, we need you. We need your Spirit. We need your presence. God, your word says in Psalm 16 that in your presence there is fullness of joy. And so, God, whatever we're coming in with this morning, we ask and plead for you, Jesus, to meet us in this place, as we know that you already have, that you already are. Thank you for being here with us. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So there's a lot that I want to say through the passage, so I want to just jump right into it with no introduction, other than the topic today is holiness and sexuality. Okay, that's the introduction. And recognizing that, as I said, and the prayer, all of us in the room come in with different stories. All of us have different stories as it pertains to sexuality, different experiences. Like I said, things that we have done in regards to sexual sin and things that have been done against us. But in all of our individual stories, we are wrapped up into the big grand narrative of the Bible. And so here's been the point of the book of 1 Thessalonians. The hope of it has been that through this theme of the Holy Spirit of God cultivating in us as followers of Jesus, for those who are, cultivating in us a more eternal perspective, and that we might be able to look beyond just the however many years the Lord gives us. None of us know, but it's very fast. Okay, so the book of James says that our life is like a mist. Okay, very fast. So whether you live 80, 90, or however many years, it's really quick. And so that the Holy Spirit might cultivate in us a deeper awareness of eternal things, so much so that it might lead us in the here and now to be people with quiet dispositions. And what I mean by quiet is like in our inner self. While everything outside of us might be frantic and chaotic, internally you and I, by the person of the Holy Spirit, might cultivate a quiet and devoted heart to Jesus. That's what we're praying through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And today, as Paul very commonly does, he transitions from this is what Christ has done to this is what we do now in light of what Christ has done. And so he gets into practical application. There are over 100 commands in the New Testament. Lots of things that the Lord calls us to do. Okay, now, fundamentally, none of those things we do make us right with God. We talk about that every week. Nothing you and I do or attempt to do makes us in any way right with God. That's why the gospel is good news in part. One, because Christ did it. His perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead is our only means to rightness with God, as we'll talk about in just a moment before we talk about holiness. And it's out of that new identity that Christ not only purchased the forgiveness of our sins, but he purchased our holiness as well. Does that make sense? So the gospel is really good news, not just because the gospel says our sins have been forgiven, but because the gospel says now you and I are called to a new life. Like I was thinking about this in the car. None of this is in my notes, so I don't know how long we're going to go today. But I was thinking about this in the car yesterday. Just like I spent 21 years of my life as a non-Christian. Like far from God, living for myself, living in darkness, thinking that created things are going to fulfill and satisfy me, trying to make those things out to be gods. And it was very sad. And I was recollecting on just the reality of God pursuing my heart and saving me. Like drawing me into his kingdom, adopting me as his son, cleansing me of all of my sin, forgiving me, and just think, like I don't want to ever get over that. Right? So that is good news. But it's also what makes the good news even better news is that Jesus doesn't just leave us there. Hey, you're forgiven, now wait for heaven. But he gives us things to do. Not to earn our salvation, but because we've been saved. And so that's where we're at in the book, as Paul's now transitioning into saying that in light of what Christ has done, this is what I want you to do. Okay, so let's look at the passage. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. We'll talk about a few things. I'm going to draw four kind of main points that I'll communicate as we go along. But the first one in verses 1 and 2 is discussing holiness in light of the gospel. So what is sanctification? When the Bible uses that big word, what does that word mean? So holiness in light of the gospel. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through our Lord Jesus." So Paul is urging his friends to continue walking and pleasing God the way they are. Now, Hebrews 11 says, without faith, no one pleases the Lord. Okay, so again, we're not talking about, if you think about faith and works, think about it as two sides of the same coin. Okay, so John Calvin, famous theologian, used to say that faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It always encompasses a life of repentance, turning from sin, turning to Jesus, turning from sin, turning to Jesus, putting off the old, putting on the new, right? So Paul's urging his friends to continue walking and pleasing God the way they are. So what was it that they were doing? How were they walking and pleasing God? Well, the first thing to note that's very important before we define sanctification and what that means is his phrase, in the Lord. Okay, in the Lord. In the Lord connotates the idea of union with God. Okay, so one author says that, Dane Ortlund says, that we are like an onion. Okay, that if you think about an onion, if you take the outer layer off, the outer layer may be your job. And then you go to the next layer. Maybe that layer is your friendships. Maybe the next layer is your family. Maybe the next layer is your belief system, your worldview. And then when you finally get down to the very core of the onion, the very core of who we are, the most important, significant thing that can be said about you and that can be said about me is if you are a believer in Jesus, you have union with God. It's the most important thing about you. You lose your job, You lose your marriage. You lose your relationships. Devastating things. None of them threaten who you are at the core if you're a believer and follower of Jesus. So it's our union with God. So we can't think about holiness in the Christian life apart from that reality that we are in Christ. All growth in the Christian life happens in Christ. It's not separate. It's not like the cross is some separate thing over here that Jesus did a long time ago, and now we just got to figure out how to live life. But we are growing in Christ. To grow in Christ means that Christ is being formed in you and I. You and I, by the person and power of the Holy Spirit, are being made every day, every moment, by God's grace, relentlessly pursuing our hearts to be made more and more and more like Jesus. Like the you that you were created to be, and the me that I was created to be. And so we have to think about this always in the context of in the Lord. Christian growth, Christian life, walking, is about doing all of it in the Lord Jesus. And so what does it mean? What does the word sanctification mean? So we're going to throw a definition up on the screen, I think. There it is. All right. Sanctification can be described as both an instantaneous work of God, in which he alone, by his grace, sets us apart through the work of Jesus for us on the cross. This is a wordy definition with no periods. Okay, so just start there at the first part, okay? Sanctification in the Bible is used sometimes in the past tense, like you have been sanctified. That can't be a progressive thing then. That has to be a, boom, instantaneous thing. The word sanctification simply means set apart for holy service to God. That's what the word means. Set apart for holy service to God. Listen to how Jesus talks about sanctification in John chapter 17 in his one of his last prayers before he goes to the cross. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He's talking about all those who would believe in him. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate or sanctify myself. Okay, so he's using the same word. Jesus isn't talking about growing in holiness because he's Jesus, right? He is holy. So he's saying, as I set myself apart for holy service to God for their sake, do the same for them. And he says that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now that's a progressive thing. You see how he's using the same word in two different ways. The Bible does this often. So it's both a past work of God in which he, in one moment, by his grace, sets us apart when he saves us, when he justifies us. But it's also a progressive and lifelong work he does in us as he conforms us more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. This is wonderful news. This work will not be complete until the return of Jesus and restoration of all things, but he will not stop that work. Okay, so Philippians 1 promises us, like we can plant our whole life on the reality that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion in the day of Christ. It will happen. You will be glorified if you're a believer in Jesus. He will see you all the way through to the end. So it's important we understand the definition of this word, because if we misunderstand sanctification, or if we confuse it with what the Bible calls justification, if you guys are new to church, you're probably like, what in the world? So we're going to slow down and define these words. But if we confuse sanctification for justification, we will be led to either false assurance or a despairing, joyless, and fear-filled life following Jesus. Let me explain why. When the Bible talks about the word justification simply means to be made right with. Okay? The bad news of the gospel, okay, the bad news that we have to understand before we understand the good news is that while you and I were created by God to be in loving, joy-filled, satisfying relationship with God, we, as a result of Adam and Eve's and our own sin, have rebelled against him, turned away from him, and our relationship with God and whom we were created for has been forever fractured. And it's not just that it's been forever fractured, it's that through that fracturing and because of our rebellion, you and I were under right condemnation of God. Okay, so the Bible says over and over and over again that God is good, and he's altogether good. There's no sin in him. There's no darkness in him. There's no defilement in him. God is altogether good. And so because God is good and God is just, God must condemn sin because sin is evil and it's dark and it leads to death. And he hates those things because he's good. And so we've been separated from God. We are under the wrath and condemnation of God, and we deserve it. But God is not just just, and he's not just judge. God is, according to 1 John chapter 4, love. And in love, John chapter 3 says, he sent his own son so that anyone who believes in him, regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you've been, regardless of whether you grew up in the church or you didn't grow up in the church, that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And in that moment, whether or not you know what the moment is irrelevant. But if you sit here today and you say that I do not rest the hope of my salvation upon myself and my works, I rest it on the finished work of Jesus alone, then God, by his grace, has pursued your heart. The grace of God has collided with your heart. And through repentance and faith in Jesus, you have been justified. Which means that you could not be more right with God than you are right now. You couldn't be more loved by God, accepted by God, approved of by God, not because of your works, but because of Jesus' works. That's justification. Justification is not a process. It's not something that you and I are infused with, that over time we get more and more justified, as many Roman Catholics still believe. Justification is a one-time imputed transaction. Justified. It's wonderful news. We can't confuse sanctification, what we're talking about up here, with justification, okay? Sanctification does not make us right with God. Sanctification is the outworking of our rightness with God. Does that make sense? All right. So that's what sanctification is. Progressive work he does in us as he conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus. And listen, we don't talk about this a lot. We participate in that. We do not participate in our justification, to be clear. But we do, and we are called by God to participate in our sanctification. We are called to walk hand in hand with the Holy Spirit as he makes us more like Jesus. And the means by which we do that is repentance and faith. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. Putting off the old, putting on the new. And so as Paul gets into verse 3, he tells them the means by which they've been doing this. He says, you have been doing this, and I want to encourage you as your pastor to keep doing it all the more. Make it your life's aim. More than career ambition. More than comfort and safety. More than money. Make it your life's aim to keep doing this. Because what's greater in life than pleasing God? Now again, we're not talking about earning anything, okay? We're talking about a life that is pleasing and glorifying to our Father who's graciously adopted us into his family. He says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. So I want to transition now to talk about these two verses under the header of holiness in sexuality. Okay, so holiness in sexuality. Verse 3, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is going to get to the heart of one of the most sought after answers in all of life. And it's this, what is God's will for my life? Like when I was a college pastor, I heard that question more than any other question. That and questions about like predestination and things like that. What is God's will for my life? And Paul gets at the heart of that. The answer Paul gives runs deeper than where you and I live. Not that God doesn't care about that. Runs deeper than where we work, who we marry even, to strike at what God is doing in and through all of it. More important, more preeminent than all of these things is that God's will is that you and I would be made more and more like Jesus. That through his grace, you and I who have union with Jesus might by grace walk daily with him, that by his Spirit we might become more like him. A brother asked me a couple of weeks ago, what do we mean when we say apprenticing with Jesus? That was the subtitle of our Mark series that we were in for a long time. And so we got to talk about apprenticing. Apprenticing is nothing more than walking with a person, learning from that person so that we might become more like that person. That's the Christian life. Jesus has saved us. He's called us his own. He's forgiven us. He's cleansed us. He's reconciled us to the Father. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit. And we spend the rest of our days, however many days those are, walking with Jesus, learning from Jesus that we might become more like Jesus. So Paul says, this is God's will for you. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray and ask for wisdom with all of the other things in life. But I think it does give us potentially a lot of For me, it has done this. It has brought a lot of liberation and just, I can breathe to know that God doesn't care as much about whether or not I eat Wheaties or Cheerios in the morning, as to what he's after is me becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what he's doing in me. So I'm free to make a lot of decisions prayerfully, under the counsel of the Word of God and under the counsel of wise brothers and sisters who can speak truth into my life, and then make a decision. Some of us live paralysis by analysis. We just have no idea what to do because we're like, I'm just waiting for God to reveal it. He might do that, but he might not. But what he has revealed in his Bible, in his Word, is that what he is doing amidst all of it, whether you go here, whether you go there, whether you take this job or that job, that in all of it, he's using those things to conform us more and more into the image of his son. Otherwise, we end up living a life that is, if I make this decision and not that one, and this one becomes hard, then all of a sudden I made the wrong decision. I'm outside of God's will. That's it. We can't live that way. You don't see that in Scripture. Life is hard. It's just hard. Work is hard. Marriage is hard. Parenting is hard. Loss is hard. And it's going to happen whether you go here or you go there. Okay? But if we can develop a framework by God's grace of remembering, like, oh man, like, Jesus loves me. He's with me. By his Spirit, he's making me more and more like himself as I walk with him in good times and in bad times. Then we can be free. So this is God's will for you and I to be sanctified. And the specific way this manifests itself, at least in this text, and this is really prevalent throughout the New Testament, is by abstaining or fleeing from sexual immorality. Abstaining or fleeing from sexual immorality. So I want to spend the rest of our time kind of fleshing this out in two ways. One, talking about the reality of sexuality and brokenness within our culture. And then two, talking about the reality of sexual brokenness within our own hearts, lest we leave this place prideful, thinking that we're better than anybody, right? So reality of the sexual brokenness in our culture and the reality of sexual brokenness in our own hearts. Verse 5, he says, I want you to do this, to abstain from sexual immorality, because I don't want you to live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, Paul is reminding them that they've been saved by grace to be a countercultural people amidst a pagan culture. Roman culture in the first century and our culture today in the West and the United States were not that vastly different. Lots of pagan activity, lots of sexual sin and promiscuity, darkness in the Roman culture, as it is in our day as well. For us, I want to read a quote to you from a book called The Rise of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, which is a really helpful book to kind of help diagnose why we got to where we are today, like how we got to where we are today. It's really important for us as Christians to be aware of the culture, not to throw shade, but to be aware. This is the world in which we live. This is the world in which, for those of us who have children or raising our children, this is the world in which we are called to take the gospel of Jesus to our friends and neighbors. Truman says this. He says of today's perspective on sex, for many people, the Western world in which we now live has a profoundly confusing and often disturbing quality to it. Things once regarded as obvious and unassailable virtues have in recent years been subject to vigorous criticism, and even in some cases come to be seen by many as more akin to vices. Here's what he means by that. Genesis 1 and 2 talks of marriage and sexuality in a specific way, in a clear way, that in the beginning God made them male and female. Male and female. Two genders. That God initiated and orchestrated the first marriage between one man and one woman and called them to lifelong, loving, complementary union with one another. This is before sin enters the world, before brokenness enters the world. This is God's beautiful design for marriage. So we look at this in Genesis 1, and it isn't until we get to Genesis 3 when Satan the tempter comes in and he tempts Adam and Eve to sin, and Adam and Eve, as a result of their own sinful desires in their heart, choose to turn away from God and turn toward themselves, that we begin to see unfold throughout the Scriptures polygamy and homosexuality and all of these different variances of sexuality. We see that happen post-Genesis 3, not before. Truman goes on and he explains his theory underneath the social changes that we see, even over the last 10 years in the West, as this. He says, the modern self assumes the authority of inner feelings and sees authenticity as defined by the ability to give social expression to the same. The modern self also assumes that society at large will recognize and affirm this behavior. Such a self is defined by what we call expressive individualism. So in other words, what he's saying is that you and I live in a culture, and we'll get to ourselves in a moment, where our sexual desires are not just desires. They are indicative of the very core of who we are as people. This is why the conversation is so difficult. Because we're not talking about sexual desires. We're talking about this mindset that has been adopted by and large, not just outside the walls of the church, but inside the walls of the church, in which our feelings and desires have ultimate authority. So if you tell me something I don't feel, then I'll call you a bigot. This is, many of us have adopted this mindset. Where did this mindset come from? Truman points to a particular guy, and obviously he's a Christian, so you can, this traces all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 ultimately. But in the 18th century, there was a philosopher named Jean Rousseau from Geneva who made a famous statement that I believe, and Truman also, that has led to much of the way not just those outside the church, but those inside see themselves in the world around them. And here's his statement. I was going to put it on a slide, but I didn't. Sorry. Here's a statement. Man is born free, but everywhere in chains. Man is born free, but everywhere in chains. Here's what Rousseau is saying in this revolutionary idea that has seeped into more than you and I know. You and I are born good. Society makes us bad. That is a demonic thing to say. I wrestled last night with whether or not to use the word demonic. But at the core of what Satan wants to do in the world and in our life is lead us away from Christ. And that's what that does. It says Jesus isn't the authority, I'm the authority. God's word isn't the authority, my feelings are the authority. And if you go against my feelings, that's the mindset. This is not new. The book of Judges, the last line of the book of Judges, not very uplifting and encouraging, says they all did what was right in their own eyes. Judges is a horrifying book, by the way. Filled with murder and incest and adultery and infidelity. I mean, all of those things. And that last line summarizes all of it. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the world by which we live. But here's the deal. For you and I to engage the world and our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers who do not know Jesus, you and I have to come in recognizing that we all, everybody in the room, fails the test of Matthew 5. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You know you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who has looked at a person with lust in their heart has already committed adultery in their heart. Every one of us failed this test. Sexual immorality can be defined. Let's see if I can find it. Nope. Didn't write it down. Sexual immorality, the phrase Paul uses, can be defined as anything outside of Genesis 1 and 2, marriage and sex. That's sexual immorality. Anything. Anything outside of lifelong, heterosexual, one man, one woman commitment to one another is what the Bible considers sexual immorality. That's how you define the word. You cannot get around the definition of the word. And so for you and I to engage as the way Jesus calls us to engage, we have to first recognize that we all fail the test of Matthew 5. I read this last week from Ray Ortland, and I love the quote. He says, I am a Christian pastor. I love my wife. I am not looking at porn, and I am a sexual sinner. That's true for me. And it's true for you. The last line. every one of us in the room in various degrees fail that Matthew 5 standard. We've sinned against others sexually. Some of us, maybe many of us, have been sinned against sexually. We are sexually broken people seeking to bring not a method or an ideology or a religious party to a group of people outside the walls of the church, but a person to them. Our aim, the aim of the church, is not to make people outside the church a particular political party or ideology. We're taking a person, the person who rescued us from our sexual sin, to them who could also rescue them from their sexual sin. And so you and I need to, we need to fall under this recognition of that we are sexual sinners too. So I want to ask you to consider this heart level question as we kind of come toward the latter part of the sermon. Is there a particular sexual sin or sins that you've been too ashamed or embarrassed to confess? Is there a particular sexual sin or sins that you have been too ashamed or embarrassed to confess? Maybe it's sexual sin that you've committed or sexual sin that's been committed by another to you. You need to consider this question. I'll tell you what the scripture calls us to do with it in just a moment. But if you and I are going to take the wonderful, sin-forgiving, life-altering, generation-changing person of Jesus to other sexual sinners, the gospel needs to bear weight on our hearts first. And here's how that happens. We come to recognize that Jesus is the hope for sexual sinners like you and me. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That levels all of us. But listen to what Paul goes on to say. And such were, that's a significant word, and such were some of you, but you were washed. It means the cross of Jesus does not just forgive you and I of our sin, but it cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. The dirty feeling that we feel as we have this conversation about sexual sin is washed clean by the blood of Jesus. He doesn't go as far as to just say, hey, I'm going to forgive your sins. He says, I'm going to clean you entirely. But you're not a dirty, forgiven person. You are a forgiven, clean person because of the work of Jesus. You were washed. You were sanctified. There's that word again. You were set apart for holy service to God. You were justified. You're made completely righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, Jesus is the hope for sexual sinners like you and I. And so by God's grace, this reality would lead us, one, to humility as we seek to engage our neighbors with the person of Jesus, and that regardless of what they believe, regardless of what their ideology is, regardless of what sexual sin they may be living in, that you and I are not engaging them in order primarily to change their mind on that sexual sin first, but to take the person of Jesus to them who is the hope for sexual sinners. We do it humbly because we recognize that we did not save ourselves. Apart from the work of Christ in my life, I would still be a non-Christian. Apart from the work of Christ in my life, I would no longer be a Christian. It's only by grace. So that humbles us, and it also ought to empower us to seek to bring truth to our culture. We do not help our friends and neighbors who are involved in the LGBTQ plus community by compromising truth. We don't help. We have to bring truth to bear, but we do it in a spirit of humility and grace, recognizing that we ourselves are beset with our own sin. We have to have a clear sexual ethic according to the Bible, not according to our feelings, not according to our experiences, not according to our friends and family, but the Bible. And we don't want to do hermeneutical gymnastics around what the text plainly says. We just want to take it for what it, if Francis Chan used to say this all the time, it's kind of ridiculous. But if the Bible called me to stand on my head all day, I would have to do it. Because that's what the Bible tells me to do. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You just read the text and you say, all right, Lord, like I want to submit my way to your way because I don't want to live a life doing what's right in my own eyes. That has always led to despair for me. Maybe his sexual ethic is better. Maybe it's more beautiful. Maybe his idea of marriage is more beautiful. Maybe the call to stay, for those of us who are married, to stay together in our marriage is a good call. So we submit ourselves humbly to the word of God because he knows more than we do. He knows what's going to make us happy more than we do. So let's talk for the last few moments in light of all of this about cultivating sexual holiness in our life. Okay, cultivating sexual holiness. And I want to reemphasize this again so that no one leaves confused, that when we talk about cultivating holiness, we're talking about cultivating Christ-likeness in the Lord. Okay, not for salvation, but from the justification that we've already received. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay, so I want to give you four things from these two verses. In regards to cultivating holiness, specifically pertaining to sexuality in our life, that we might be a countercultural people in the midst of a sexually promiscuous culture. Number one, verse 6, it says, the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, and as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So the first thing is that we ought to pray that the fear of the Lord becomes our treasure. That the fear of the Lord becomes our treasure. Isaiah 33:6 says, on that day, he will be your sure foundation, talking about the day of Christ, providing a rich store of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord will be your treasure. Is that a wonderful kind of like perspective changing statement? I don't typically think about the fear of the Lord in that way. Might the fear of the Lord be my treasure? Like, might I enjoy it because the fear of the Lord frees me from the fear of man. The fear of the Lord frees me from the fear of death. That the fear of the Lord would be our treasure. We need to pray for a healthy, right, filial fear of the Lord, which is a relational fear of the Lord. We don't fear the Lord in regards to terror, okay, which is the right and proper response when we are out of Christ and we come face to face with his holiness and our sin. There's a sense of terror, right? Like Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I am ruined. There's that. But as God adopts us into his family, forgives us of our sin, and makes us clean and right in his sight, our terror fear of the Lord becomes a worshipful awe fear of the Lord, in which we begin to love the things he loves and hate the things that he hates. So we need to develop a fear of the Lord. That might become our treasure. This is not something that you and I can cultivate or manipulate or contrive on our own. We have to pray for it. Jesus says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. I am sure, because it's written in the Bible, that the Lord delights to answer this prayer. Lord, would you increase? Would you make the fear of you my treasure, that I would fear nothing else? That the one that I fear would be the one that I know simultaneously, fully and forever accepts me. I don't have to fear whether or not he's going to reject me. He'll never reject me, Romans 8 says. He'll never abandon me. He'll never turn his back on me. I want to fear him. I don't want to fear the person who probably will reject me at some point. So we pray for a fear of the Lord, that it becomes our treasure. The second thing is that you and I might fight sexual sin by remembering and rejoicing in our unconditional election. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. If you're familiar with the phrase unconditional election, it simply means this. It's Ephesians 1, it's Romans chapter 8, it's all over the Bible. That before the foundation of the earth, before you knew you, before your parents conceived of you, or even had the thought of conceiving with you, long before you did anything good or bad, God, in his infinite mercy and kindness, set his affection on you. He called you from before you were born. It says God hasn't called us for impurity, but in holiness. Romans chapter 8 says, for those who he predestined, he also called. For those who he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also sanctified, that we might become more and more and more like Jesus. So from before the foundation of the earth, God set his love and affection upon you, not just to forgive you, but to make you more and more like his son. And so we set our mind on that reality and we fight in light of that reality. Some of us in the room need to be reminded that a big part of the Christian life is a fight. We're not called to live out of a defeatist mindset. And I don't want to oversimplify because I've got 6 minutes. So many things that are complicated about sexual sin and addiction and all of those kinds of things, I recognize our realities. But I don't want to err too much on the side of forgetting the fact that the New Testament calls us by the power of the Holy Spirit to fight, to wage war, to take holiness seriously, and to take sin seriously. Again, life is so short here that we learn to cultivate by God's grace a greater view of eternity, that those things, those eternal glorious things become more important to us than the temporal fleeting things here, that it might well up in us a desire to fight harder. So here's a quick pastoral thought for those who are looking at pornography, because I know that it happens. Because of the, here's what I want to encourage you with pastorally for those in the room who are looking at pornography. Because of the gospel, you are royalty. Not only are you made in the image of God, but you have ultimate worth and value as a son or daughter of God in Jesus. You are worth far more than you could ever imagine. And here's the second part of that. So are the people on the screen. They're not mere images. As culture might try to dictate into our minds that this is what we're doing, just entertainment. They're not mere images, they're people made in the image of God with as much value and worth as you. Don't buy into Satan's lie or the lie of the porn industry, which is influenced completely by Satan, that this is harmless entertainment. I would love to see less restaurants in Fort Worth closed and to see every XXX shop in Fort Worth closed. Wouldn't you? You know where it's going to start? One person at a time. Saying, no, no more. Can't do it on your own. You need the Spirit of God to do it in and for you and through you. You need help of your brothers and sisters in community. Sin begins to die when we bring dark things into the light. For one another to not shame one another or get on to one another, because again, we ourselves are beset with our own sexual sin, but to fight with one another. Like the reason we're planting, Austin and I talked about this last week. Austin said I was a pessimist, and I said not entirely, because we planted the church. So there has to be a little bit of optimism in me. I am optimistic that this could happen. I hope you are too. That more people would be saved, that more churches would be planted, that more leaders would be raised up. Like, we ought to pray for these things. That our kids would be saved, that they would grow up to be Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled men and women who say no to porn. All right, number three, be filled with the Spirit. He says in verse 8, do not disregard God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we can't do this on our own, out of our own strength. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea of filling with the Holy Spirit comes from Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is the opposite equivalent of being drunk with wine. Okay? So to get drunk with wine, one needs to drink wine. That's how a person gets drunk with wine. In the same way, to get drunk, as Paul says, or be filled with the Spirit, one needs to drink of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John writes, now this he said about the Spirit. To drink of the Spirit is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, namely Christ as revealed in the Bible. You open up the Word of God and you let the Spirit of God transform the way you think through the words on the page. This is how we drink of Christ. And as we drink of Christ, he said, I'll fill you up with rivers of living water. As we daily set him and his beauty before our minds, we'll cultivate a spirit dependency that by God's grace might make sin more bitter and Jesus more sweet. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in our cultivating holiness in regards to sexuality in our life. And the last one is we need to learn by God's grace to regard God above all. Do not disregard God, Paul says. We need to learn by God's grace to regard God above culture, to regard God above the news, to regard God above our peers and our influences and influencers. We need to ask God to help us cultivate a regard for him above our feelings and our desires, everything, that Christ might be preeminent. And so here's how we do that. To regard God simply means that we need to think of and consider God in an attentive way. We need to think of and consider God, not just what God can do, but God himself, in an attentive way, to put him before our minds daily. I want to read one last quote to you from John Piper. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into our time of reflection. Piper says this in a series of articles that I would strongly encourage every person in the room to read, called Letters to a Would-Be Adulterer. Whether you're thinking about it or not, regardless of what sexual sin you battle, struggle with, great, terrifying, sobering, encouraging reads. Here's what he says. He says, lift up your eyes. Lift them up to the deep blue sky. Lift them up to the brilliant whiteness of the billowing clouds. Lift them up to the unfathomable star-filled darkness of the night. Lift them up to misty mountain ranges and to the rivers that have run for 1,000 years and to the mighty trees that took their time to become strong and to the orange daylilies and purple vines and the yellow-souled daisies and to the ripple-free lakes at dusk and the green bow of the ocean horizon. Lift them up. Take your eyes off your computer, off your mirror, off your pain, off your dead dream, off your self-pitying lust. God is speaking to you. He's waving 1,000 flags to get your attention. He has more to give you than you have ever tasted or felt or dreamed. The price he paid on the cross to satisfy his people with never dying joy and ever new beauties was great. Don't push him away. Let's pray.